Good morning, brethren and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord. First of all, I'd like to start off by thanking everyone who had a part in organizing or planning and arranging this gathering. It's truly a huge undertaking, and thus far has been very enjoyable, so thank you all. I would also like to convey to everyone here the love and greetings of those members of the Edmonton Ecclesia that were unable to attend this year. So let's get to it. Start of Zechariah chapter 9, it seems to see the beginning of a new style of writing that doesn't seem to correlate with the first eight chapters. And we find an obvious break here in Zechariah's prophecy, for we find no convenient dates which might help us place the visions and prophetic words in context. There are no more references to both Joshua the high priest or Zerubbabel. And gone is the style of vision whereby Zechariah asks the accompanying angel what it is he's seeing. At this point, though, we can probably conclude that the work of the temple must have been completed. And keeping this in mind, a new series of visions relating to the time of the end engages the attention of the prophet. This new series of visions shown to Zechariah also bring with them a change in audience to whom they were being prophesied. Whereas in previous chapters, he was a prophet to his home people, and now he begins to address the nations that surround Israel. We can divide the chapter up into five categories. The first seven verses speak of Alexander the Great's sweeping victories. The next two verses, 8 and 9, reveal the credentials of Israel's king. Verses 10 to 12 speak to us of those whom the king will save. 13 through 15 are speaking mainly of the Maccabean victory, which typify Israel's ultimate future victory. And the last two verses conclude with Israel singing praises to its king. So the beginning series of prophecies and the seven verses there deal specifically with God's judgment on various nations. But this is exactly what Zechariah previously said of himself in chapter 2 and verse 8, where he said, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." The chapter traces the progress of Alexander the Great as he invaded the Middle East around B.C. 333 or so. Despite being largely outnumbered, he inflicted such an overwhelming defeat upon the forces of the Persian ruler Darius that he immediately manifested himself as the next world ruler. In turn, Alexander fulfilled the prophecy of Ezekiel 26. By destroying Tyre. He also conquered and overwhelmed many nations that had previously oppressed Judah and Jerusalem. But remarkably, just as predicted in verse 8, they both escaped the terrible devastation and bloodshed inflicted upon all those who resisted him. This remarkable deliverance, undoubtedly, as outlined in this prophecy, illustrates the divine protection overshadows the people of God. Beginning at verse 1, we find there a different rendering in the English Standard Version, or Revised Standard Version as well, where both read, "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel." With this rendering in mind, we can draw an exhortation from this verse. "For the eye of the Lord is on all mankind, as well as the tribes of Israel." God knows exactly what is going on in the world we live in. He knew what it would be like before we experienced it. He has a plan for the future that will right all the wrongs that are currently happening, brethren and sisters. God's plan is detailed in the rest of Zechariah chapter 9. As he explains that he will send his son, Jesus, as king to proclaim peace to the nations, to save his people, and also to destroy the enemies of God. The reference to Damascus there in the middle of that verse is speaking of the resting place of this burden of the Lord. The divine judgment on nations that had previously afflicted Israel would similarly rest on Damascus. Amidst the words of encouragement to Israel, the prophet returns to speak of Tyre's destruction in verses 3 and 4. Tyre had been destroyed by the Romans, but recovered and again became a powerful seaport. Earlier in the chapter outline, we mentioned the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel had predicted that the Tyrian power would be irreparably destroyed, for the stones, dust, and timber of the city would be thrown in the midst of the water, and the site made like the top of a rock. The destruction and devastation thereof would be so great that the city would never be built again. Even though Tyre was considered to be wise, as stated in the second verse, and built itself a stronghold in an island fortress, it was still no match when squared up with God's plan. Despite the Macedonian lack of a naval power, Alexander built a wide ramp connecting the mainland, and he used the ruins of the mainland city to accomplish his purpose. For he threw the stones, dust, and timber into the waters. His forces then marched across this ramp and overthrew Tyre forever. So, just as prophesied by Ezekiel, it would cease again, which happened when Alexander destroyed the city. We read in verse 4, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea." Of course, we realize this is not the Lord himself, but rather Alexander, who, like Nebuchadnezzar, were simply tools in the hand of God, who guides the destiny of the nations of all the earth. A culmination of the remarkable overthrow of Tyre, the energy and skill of Alexander in war, and the manner in which he overcame every obstacle in his path, put fear and dread in the nations which hindered his progress further into the south. And this was most definitely the case with the two Philistine cities of Ashkelon and Gaza, as we're told in verse 5. And we notice the use of a derogatory word in verse 6 to describe those who would take over these Philistine cities. The word bastard, by definition, actually means a person born of unmarried parents or an illegitimate child. The Septuagint reads, "a foreigner shall dwell there." Revised Standard Version, a mongrel people. And then the New King James has it as a mixed people. So these different renderings, we would suggest, shows the slow decline in Philistia, depicting how foreigners would gradually take control where the Philistines once proudly ruled. And we come upon a graphic description in verse 7. Metaphorically comparing a ravenous beast as ripping and tearing its prey while gorging itself to the style of warfare inflicted upon the people and lands surrounding the nation of Israel. In the scriptures, birds or beasts of prey typically depict a devastating destruction of someone, something, or some place or nation. And due to the inherent characteristics of this type of creature, they were considered unclean under the law of Moses, as they did not typify pleasing qualities desirous of our Lord to be found in his servants. But in this case, we find Alexander and his Macedonian soldiers as these beasts of prey, and the Philistines as their victims. We've come almost halfway through the chapter now, and we find ourselves looking at a transition in the prophecy from the time before Christ, when there was continual warfare, rise and fall of emperors, dominions, and dynasties surrounding Israel, to a time when the nation's true king would come and conquer all. Up to this point, we have seen the prophecies revealed to Zechariah, speaking of the conquests of Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes. As is the style of many other prophets, Zechariah's prophecy begins with doom and gloom, punishment and destruction. Then, in verse 8, turns to a positive note. Here we find the comforting statement, "I will encamp about mine house." We understand that this term house relates to the land and people of Israel, but can also refer to the temple. The marginal reference here takes our attention to the Psalms. In Psalm 34, verse 7, we find the ever so familiar passage, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them." God has proved time and time again that he will look after those who are about his Father's business. So it is no doubt that both during the invasion of Alexander and also with Antiochus, it was made abundantly evident that the Lord encampeth around his house. Continuing this positive side of the prophecy, Zechariah now expounds on the credentials of Israel's true coming king, Jesus Christ. First, we saw the rule of Alexander, the type of character he was, and the way he conducted himself. Now we can contrast this to Israel's king. In verse 9, we can hone in on five key points of contrast between the two. We notice firstly that Christ comes to redeem Israel, not to crush it, destroy it, as Alexander did. We see that Jesus is to be a just king, whereas Alexander was violently unjust. We know that Christ is to be the Savior. He will accomplish this by asserting his authority while saving, not by destroying, as was obviously the preference of Alexander. We're told that Christ is lowly, signifying he will be submissive and approachable. We know this only too well, as his entire life was spent kept in submission with his Father's will. In contrast, Alexander was quite the opposite, for he was extremely proud and expected the world to stoop and bow at his very presence. Finally, we read of the Messiah riding upon an ass. We know this is to be an animal of peace and was seen solely as an animal of work. In contrast to this peaceful animal, the horse was the animal of war, which was imported and associated with Egypt. Alexander would be seen on nothing less than a horse, as it was viewed as a proud stepping animal of royalty, of course symbolizing to us the haughtiness of the flesh. In Scripture, this animal of peace, the ass, is a symbol of Israel. And it's interesting to note that not only Christ was riding upon an ass, but he was also shown to be leading the colt. The full-grown ass speaks of the true Israel of God. And then the colt that is led, probably at this age, would be very stubborn and untrained. It speaks of Israel after the flesh. Therefore, when Christ manifests himself as king, he will be associated with the true, spiritual, glorified Israel. But he will also lead Israel after the flesh. Just one more interesting fact about the donkey I read of in exposition of Zechariah. It's from the Old Testament. Actually, it comes from the Law of Moses. We're told in the book of Exodus that the ass, which is an excellent worker, is the only animal of whose firstborn could be redeemed by a lamb under the law. But the firstborn of all other animals were to be either destroyed or offered in sacrifice. As a result, it was divinely inspired to be chosen as a fitting symbol for Israel, who can be redeemed by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. As we read in verse 9 of Israel's king, who cometh unto them, being just and having salvation, our focus is caught by a marginal note, saving himself. We read, which takes on a different meaning. How true it is that the Lord saved himself that he might save others also. As the good shepherd, he laid down his life that he might take it up again in a more powerful form in order to save his sheep. It was a must that Christ had to die, as it was the will of our Heavenly Father. The Messiah himself, stated in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17, in complete harmony with Hebrews 2 and 9, he said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." His dedicated sinless life ensured he would obtain redemption from mortality, and thereby conquered sin and overcame death. As a result, he paved the way for others to conquer likewise. So in saving himself, he saved others also. Now that the prophecy has revealed to us Israel's future king, it now continues by unfolding details of the king's reign and of those who will benefit by it in the midsection of this ninth chapter. The rule of this future king will undoubtedly bring in a new world order. We're told that there will be worldwide peace based on righteousness, ruled by universal dominion, such we know has never been seen before by men. We gather more insight on the extent of this coming kingdom, echoed in David's heartfelt words in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 72. In connection with the last times and the ushering in of this new world order, we learn from Micah's prophecy that just prior to Christ's return, the Jews will place their trust in these horses and chariots, mentioned in verse 10. So it is apparent here that there will be a complete destruction of all Israel's enemies. If you'll recall from the beginning of verse 9, the prophet is still addressing Zion, or rather those true Israelites who are identified with Zion. The king, no doubt, is also coming to save those who are imprisoned or bound by the ties of sin and death. Two of whom during their lifetime, if you'll remember, were literally thrown into a pit wherein was no water. In their accounts, the act was typifying death, whereas here it's alluding merely to the grave. Hereby we see the time when the grasp of death, pictured by this waterless pit, on the righteous ones is released, as the recipients of eternal life are rewarded by figuratively drinking deeply of the water of the Word. These righteous ones we find mentioned in verse 12 are promised to be rendered a double reward. This, we understand, was the privilege of the firstborn. Israel, to whom this chapter primarily centers around and points forward to, is the firstborn nation of the Lord. So also, those who embrace the hope of Israel through Christ Jesus will assume this position in place of Israel after the flesh. Now we transition from the silver lining of the coming age and king to the storms of warfare that precede the long-awaited reign of peace and equity. The next section, we find the struggle of the Maccabees occurring some 150 to 160 years after the time of Alexander. The Maccabees were in fact a Jewish family of priests who refused to submit to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes as he sought to conquer Jerusalem, but in turn organized a revolt against him. Despite lacking the trained soldiers and arms of the Syrian powers, the Maccabees prevailed against Antiochus and so ruled this nation as a kind of king priests. Judah, we see here, is represented as the bow, and Ephraim, the arrow. Just as in the days of the Maccabees, Judah provided the majority of the support. So shall it be when Christ returns. Judah shall be saved first. Now, we're informed in the 20th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy that he, speaking of Christ, will save Judah, or the Jews inhabiting the land first, to use them as his bow in battle, and then regather those who remain scattered, whom he will use as his arrow. Those scattered abroad are accounted as Ephraim, or the 10 tribes. Carrying on, we read in verse 14, his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. The lightning here speaks to us of Yahweh's Spirit. It will be by the manifestation of his Spirit that victory will come to the saints as Israel's rulers. They will therefore be the king priests, as the Maccabees were, of the age to come. The defense of the Lord of hosts, mentioned in the next verse, seems to convey the meaning of defending by throwing a complete cover, or similar to a bubble, if you will, around someone. This was obviously the case when the Maccabees, despite overwhelming odds against them, won their victories. Christ and the saints march against the rest of the rebellious world. We can rest assured it will be no different when Christ and the saints march against the rest of the rebellious world with a force of humbled, disciplined, and zealous Israel. The last couple verses, which conclude the chapter we're considering this morning, alludes back to the silver lining of the coming kingdom. In contrast to the enemies of Israel, who were in verse 15 represented as sling stones trodden in the mud, victorious Israelites are referred to here as stones or gems of a crown. We're enlightened by Strong's Concordance that the Hebrew rendering of our word crown here signifies something that is set apart or dedicated, perhaps similar to that of a priest or a Nazarite. There are three key uses of this Hebrew connotation of the word crown, which all exemplify this holy inference. It's used in connection with the king's sign of office. It was used in relation to the golden band on the high priest, which described holiness to the Lord. And finally, it's used in referring to the Nazarite badge of unshorn hair, that is, the hair of consecration. So clearly, we see how the term is depicting Israel being elevated as the royal priestly nation dedicated to the Lord, just as the Nazarites were in the days of their vows. These stones are said to be an ensign upon his land, or rather, as the margin puts it, glittering on high. And this again highlights the fact that Israel will glitter as a saved remnant over the land as a separated royal priestly nation that will undoubtedly attract the notice and attention of all other nations.
Thank you, Brother Ben. You've done a good job of introducing us to that chapter and giving us the basics of it. So we now have approximately about half an hour for Brethren to offer comments on Zechariah chapter 9. Brother Phil.
Yeah, I'd like to offer my thanks to Brother Ben. Once again, we've had another great exposition of these exciting chapters in Zechariah, which is projecting our minds way back into the past and taking us forward into the future. And as Brother Ben indicated, we've been seeing this throughout the week. This, I like to refer to it as the DNA of prophecy. It's in various parts of Scripture, in the Apocalypse, in Daniel, in Zechariah, even in prophecies like Isaiah. We see the future glory manifested, and then we go back to contemporary times And that just struck me with the appropriateness of even our own days. You know, we see things as current, and I'm thinking about Brother Lynn's address last night and the false prophecies and the various things that occurred, but we've still got that bright picture set before us. You know, and the proverb says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Or I think the word perish means cast off restraint. And the people of the world, and certainly it's the case in Britain, the less and less godly they become, even though the church system, the chapels and the churches as organised by the state and things, although they're apostate, Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel refers to them as a religious police. And the further they move away from godly principles and the Bible, the more they cast off restraint and their morals become less and less savoury sort of thing. The other point before I drift too far that I was thinking about, you know, it's fine for us to look back at Zechariah chapter 9 and we get a huge amount of encouragement and benefit, and with the aid of Brother Ben this morning we've been able to see the great apocalyptic drama and the history of God with the Jews. But it just struck me that how clear would it have been for people living in the days of Zechariah, and what purpose would they have gained from the prophecies that was written? It's somewhat easier for us when we look retrospectively at the events which have taken place. And the verse in Peter came to mind, and I'll just read it in the first epistle, chapter 1. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Seemed to encapsulate some of the thoughts that Brother Ben has brought to our attention, the sufferings of Christ. Brother Ben made reference to the fact that Christ came and he died for himself first. And the glory that should follow, the glory is all wrapped in this chapter. And as you said, it's somewhat easy for us to see it looking back, but it says the prophets searched diligently into these things. And again, it's an encouragement for us. You know, the scripture's not written in very straightforward ABC language. They're in a certain way written so that we can exercise our minds to look at these things and to try and search diligently as well. And I wonder whether that Maccabean period, I mean, Daniel refers to the Maccabean period, is it in chapter 11, where he says, they shall be holpen with a little help, making reference to the Maccabees who raised up that army, as Brother Ben said, against the Grecian forces that were coming, not Alexander's, but more Antiochus and the tyranny that was there. And maybe those faithful were actually looking at these prophecies and gaining huge amounts of encouragement from it. They would have seen the fulfillment, as Brother Ben has shown us, of the very dust of Tyre being scraped up and cast into the sea. And it must have been tremendously exciting for them when they saw Alexander do just that. They would have seen the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, to use a term we like to use. They would have seen that and been greatly encouraged in the signs of the times, so that when it moved on to the days of the Maccabees, after Alexander had done that, when it moved on, as I think Brother Ben said, was it about 150 years after? But they would have been looking and seeing, yeah, the scriptures have been fulfilled. What do these verses mean? What encouragement can we get to hold fast in these difficult times? And so the scriptures, almost like elastic, appropriate for the days in which they were living, and yet projecting a shadow of over 2,000 years, so that we can get the same amount of strength and encouragement by considering these things.
Brother Dan?
Just a continuation of what Brother Phil was talking about is in the encouragement that we get in these days. I was talking to, I guess it was Brother Phil, about this earlier, but it's interesting to note, first of all, the amount of times it says the Lord of hosts in Zechariah, and I believe it's used 50 times. And again, in this chapter that Brother Ben was explaining to us, we see again the encouragement in verse 8. It doesn't say the Lord of hosts, but the encouragement comes from where he says, I will encamp mine house, and he mentioned about the angel of the Lord encamping around those that love and fear him. Because why? He says, I have seen it with mine eyes. And we know that we read in, I believe it was Zechariah chapter 3, we talked about the seven eyes of the those manifesting Christ. We know that God's eyes are upon those who, actually upon everyone, but especially those who are followers, his followers, those who are trying to do their best. It also, it alludes back also to Exodus, where Moses was standing before Yahweh, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And there he is, talking to him at Mount Sinai. And what does God say to him there? He says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. It says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Once again, we see his eyes upon his people. And so by taking words of encouragement, we see him using the words, the Lord of hosts, many times throughout the book of Zechariah to give them encouragement to say, I am Yahweh of armies. I will protect you, but you need to do these things. I see what's going on, but I will be there. I will encamp around those who love and fear him. And we see it running throughout not only Zechariah, but it's in Jeremiah and Isaiah as well. And if you look at all those books and you take the Lord of hosts, I believe it shows up 190 times. And I believe it's there for just for words of encouragement to strengthen them, but also to strengthen us as well. And we know that when God told Moses, I have seen the affliction, now be strong and of a good courage, because I'm going to fight with you. And Moses was so encouraged by this and witnessed it that he passed that right on to Joshua and said, be strong and of a good courage, because God will be with you. And then Moses, Joshua passes it on to the people before they cross over the River Jordan and says, before we take this land, I have a message for you. Be strong and of a good courage, for God is with you. And that's the encouragement we receive today before we cross over into the promised land, that we know that God is with us, he sees us, he fights for us, but we also must fight for him.
Brother David Hughes.
We're all aware that God leads our lives providentially, and if God is for us, who can be against us? The reverse, of course, is also true, that if God isn't for us, then no one else can be for us. So if God is against us, then there's nothing anyone can do to improve things for us. And that's an exhortation in that if we don't put God first in our lives, you know, we can only expect problems and suffering, and of course ultimately rejection at the judgment seat. Verse 14 is almost like a national application of that, because we see the world stockpiling arms. Of course, you know, like the US, Britain, Europe, you know, a lot of the countries of the world are trying to cut back, but at the same time they have sown to the wind, and God has determined that they will reap the whirlwind. They've already decided that the symbol of man's rule is to fight and fight and fight, to conquer, to suppress. And God is making sure, even today, that the nations will continue to stockpile or to prepare arms for battle. And you see in Libya, you know, it couldn't have had come at a worse time. Speaking from a British point of view, the Conservative government have axed several projects. And almost immediately afterwards, the Libyan crisis breaks out. And it's almost like God is saying, you want to cut back? Well, here we go. Here's another war. You want peace? I'm going to give you blood. And that's exactly what is working towards the time of the end. They've got all these armaments, and as Brother Thomas says in Eureka, they will be forced to try and use them at the time of the end. And to a degree they will, and they will exterminate probably millions of the human race by people pushing the button and what have you. But then, the saints with Israel as their warriors will get hold of these weapons, and I think Brother Thomas says will actually use them against the people of the world. So all these weapons that they have been preparing for their own supremacy and to maintain supremacy and to suppress will be used against themselves. And you know, the world recoils in horror at the thought of another despot ruling over the world. But that is exactly what Psalm 2 tells us Christ will be. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And in verse 10, his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. The nations will be forced to learn that they have done everything according to the flesh, and Christ in righteousness will rule with a rod of iron and suppress all the foolishness of the flesh.
Brother Glendon?
I was just going to add to Dan's comment there on the Yahweh's veil, the Lord of hosts, or Lord of armies. Not only was that an encouragement to them at times, because they knew that God had military power and he was their defense, but also it should have been a warning to them, and especially to those that would hear the prophecy, that God has chosen to manifest himself in the armies. And that's exactly what they saw coming, was armies. They saw the wars that were going on. They saw the armies that were waging. They saw the Grecian army coming down. And these prophets were constantly reminding them, God is in control of these military powers. And sometimes that was a very ominous thing for Israel. The powers that were coming against them, the prophets were saying, God is leading this power against you to destroy you. And at other times he was saying, these nations that are coming around you, these powers that seem to be threatening to you, God is in control of them and he will protect you from them because God is with you.
Brother Johnny.
Brothers and sisters, this chapter shows us the two aspects of Christ in such a short amount of time in the writing. As a brother brought out, that in that ninth verse, we're speaking of Christ that said, "Thy King cometh, he is just and having salvation," and as he says, the margin says, "saving himself." And it's a beautiful picture of what we know actually happened with Christ going into Jerusalem just prior to his death. And he's just. He's not just going in as a sacrifice, but as the just one. And he's lowly. He's in this very contrite position. Even though the people are singing and happy and rejoicing, the soon-to-be cries of crucify him. So he is well aware of the fickleness of man, and yet he goes through this humility. But the chapter quickly turns to the reverse of that, where he returns to the earth on a war horse, in a sense. And when he conquers the nations, it's a beautiful picture of how it's done. As our brother David mentions, that they will no doubt take the armaments that man has built up to fight against God and turn it against themselves. And as we have the picture of the hands under the wings of the cherubim as the natural Israeli army fighting against the armies of the land, of all that come against them, and as the march of the rainbowed angel continues, as the Christ and the saints deliver the Jews, they incorporate them into their fighting force until the nations don't understand they're even fighting against a supernatural power. They just see natural forces. Even though they take terrible losses, they're encouraged to keep fighting because they don't see it as they're actually fighting against God. And even in Elpis, Israel, Brother Thomas thinks that just as in the case of Achan, if there's sin against among them, they may even suffer a couple of losses, as far as not the saints, of course, but the natural Israeli army. And that will even encourage the nations to fight more, that, hey, we can beat these guys. And so it's a very interesting process that as the saints go out to fight, they continue to conquer and conquer more until they take all the land. But it's a beautiful picture with Judah filled my bow with Ephraim against, and the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece, and the sons of Greece being all those, as we were saying about Alexander, the brass aspect, that ungodly aspect that fights against Christ and the saints.
Yeah, brother over there. Sorry, lights on, nobody's home. I'm not coming up with the name there for you.
Yeah, in that verse 9, having salvation in Zechariah, it's worth just commenting on that word, because it's only used here in the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures in that form. So whereas salvation in general is a common word, that form is sort of passive participle. So it's being saved or having salvation. So only of Christ could you say that he had salvation, because all of us are sinful. But in that verse, he hasn't yet accomplished the victory over sin. So it's sort of imputed unto him that he will be saved. But it's only after he actually accomplished his victory and actually died, you could then say he was saved. So it just sort of demonstrates that until he accomplished that, God sort of imputed it unto him for righteousness, for salvation, that he needed to benefit still from his own sacrifice. And there's similar sort of variations in the name Joshua. Joshua and Jesus aren't exactly the same. Joshua as Yehoshua in Hebrew, which means he will be saved. So Joshua in the flesh wasn't saved in himself. He will be in one day in the future. Whereas Christ is Yeshua, he is already saved. So there's quite subtle but important differences in, you know, having salvation and the name Joshua and Jesus. You know, there is a sort of name change from Joshua to Jesus, from he will be saved to saved. So it's quite unique that this particular form of the word is used here in Zechariah.
Yes, I think there's a couple of places in Scripture where it refers in the New Testament to those who were saved, and yet if you look up in the original, it's actually those who were being saved, and there is quite a difference between the process and the end of the process. Oh, Brother Matthew.
Thanks first to Brother Ben, and also to all the other thought-provoking comments we've had following. I've always found that the visions depicted in Scripture, they have a way of sort of capturing the imagination, and even if you don't understand them, and even if, as we were discussing, you read through the angel's explanation, you know, what be these? He says, these be the anointed ones of the whole earth. Even when you still don't really understand it, somehow there's a depth and just a wonder about Scripture which is unique in the visions. But when we do understand it, I think the benefit we can get from it intensifies, and it struck me just thinking about the trumpet in verse 14, how it can just lead the mind off in tangents, and how just the use of one of those words, because of the connections throughout different parts of Scripture, it can bring to mind things which are familiar to us and have direct relation to us. And here's how I see it. Well, the trumpet is referred to in various different prophecies in Scripture. We begin back in Numbers, around Numbers 10, where Moses was told that he was to make two trumpets of silver. Silver is the number of redemption, and we know the context in these previous verses is about salvation, as Brother Ewan was just saying. We're talking there about Christ coming, having salvation. We look again a few verses on, by the blood of his covenant, is cutting off, the word is karath, is cutting off I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. And the context has some themes weaved through of salvation and redemption. Silver, we know from the law, was connected with redemption. And these trumpets served, or at least were given in that chapter in Numbers, two specific purposes. The one, if it was given one sound, it was for the assembling of the congregation, and for the other, it was for the alerting to battle. The word alarm is used. And the trumpet is used in both senses in Scripture in relation to us. I think in Matthew, Christ says that the trumpet will sound and he will send forth his angels to gather his elect out of the four corners of the earth. Whether or not it's a literal trumpet, I suppose, is not really important, but the trumpet is there mentioned. We also go to Thessalonians and it says, the trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall arise, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in clouds. So this trumpet, the sounding of this trumpet, is associated with the resurrection of the dead, the releasing of those prisoners from the pit wherein there is no water, and the assembling of the congregation of the redeemed in the latter days. And it's been suggested also that the trumpet may be equivalent to the trumpets of Revelation, perhaps. And that leads us on to the other idea, not just the assembly of the congregation, but the trumpet which blows as an alarm, as an alert, to go forth to war. And that will be the second phase of the process. That trumpet will, whilst that the sound of the trumpet announces the resurrection and the glorification of the redeemed, it also is the battle cry, which we'll see then Yahweh going forth as his arrow, as lightning, and as whirlwinds of the south, those the Christ and the saints coming up from Sinai to execute those judgments.
I just got a little bit of a question here. Just looking through this chapter, somewhere I have some notes in my Bible which agree with what Brother Ben introduced about verse 7. I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth, as being delivering the land out of the hand of Alexander's claws and teeth. And for the life of me, I can't figure out where I saw this, but I saw another explanation, and I just wondered if some others would have a comment on that, that it was the just retracing back to verse 6, a bastard or a mixed species shall dwell in Ashdod, and wherever this note came from that I had seen, talked about the this mixed multitude being a mixture of Philistines and Israelites, and causing a breakdown of the strength of the Philistines and a conversion of a remnant, and the taking away of his blood out of his mouth and of his abominations from between his teeth would be that population learning not to eat the meat with the blood, and learning the law of Moses, and then he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor, or the original word is a clan in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And it's quite a bit different than the note that I had in my Bible, and I wish I know where I saw it. I've been looking for it all the way through class here, and I can't find where I've read that. But has somebody else ever seen anything on that like that? Brother Dan?
Sid, I can't answer your question. Sorry. Doesn't look like anybody else is going to either, so I thought, well, I might as well say something else. I just wanted to make a comment that seems very surfacey and not that deep, but I thought it was interesting to note, since you brought that verse up, Sid, about the Philistines again there. We go back to the time of David, and David facing the giant. It was interesting at that time to note that he used five smooth stones from the river, and we know he knew that God was with him at the time, and he wouldn't have had a chance to pull out another stone to sling at Goliath before he came after him with a sword. So it was interesting to note, first of all, he chose five smooth stones, and we attribute that maybe to the grace and mercy of God that was with David as he flung the stone at the giant, hit him in the forehead. It's also interesting to note that the five could also be attributed maybe to the other brothers of Goliath, to say that he completely destroyed that line, that he had four other brothers. But I was thinking as we were reading this, is it possible also that he chose five smooth stones because it says here that he brought basically the pride of the Philistines down, and there was five cities of the Philistines as well, and we had Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, and I just can't think of the fifth one, but there's five cities mentioned of the Philistines, and that the five smooth stones that David chose way back then was actually prophetic of what we see here, of the bringing to an end, or bringing to the pride of the Philistines being brought down. And it's interesting to note further down in this very chapter that they tried to use sling stones against the saints, and they fell off the mark. They wouldn't even hit. So we know that God used the sling stone in the time of David to prophesy that the Philistines would be ruined, and now the sling stone is used against the saint and fall off the mark. So I just thought it was kind of an interesting a note.
Brother Phil.
If I understood Brother Sid's question correctly about where that exposition came from, I think it comes from H.B. Mansfield's exposition of Zechariah. But I don't think I was listening keenly enough to Brother... I thought I was, but I don't think I was listening keenly enough to Brother Ben's talk, because I thought the comments you were making were the same as what Brother Ben was saying in his exposition. So I'll have to have a re-listen to Brother Ben just afterwards. Just a quick comment, if we've got time. I made reference earlier to the point that the faithful remnants would have been looking at this chapter, or listening to the words of Zechariah, and seeing Scripture being fulfilled. Just a thought to dovetail in other passages of Scripture as well. They would have had Daniel's writings or words, and Daniel sort of gave the details, as Brother Ben indicated, of the fall of the Persian monarch at the, I think Ben referred to BC 333, the battle of, was it Granicus or Issus, I think Granicus was first, Issus was after, and Arbela shortly after that, which completely demolished the Persian Empire. And so they would have been looking at that. That was detailed in Daniel chapter 8 and further referenced in Daniel chapter 11. So the faithful were doing exactly the same as we are. We're looking at passages of Scripture. We turn at various things. Brother Dan has looked at some of the aspects in Samuel. They would have been doing the same sort of things, looking at the Scriptures and getting encouragement thereby. Can I just finally make a comment? Because I think Brother Thomas beautifully renders a part of verse 16 where he talks about the stones of a crown. He says, "For the gems of the diadem are exalting themselves upon his land." And I thought Brother Ben gave a beautiful picture of Israel exalted, and we talked about this, the nations taking hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. They will be regarded in that day as the gems of the diadem exalting themselves upon his land. Possibly twofold application, because those that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and a book of remembrance was written for them that thought upon his name. And he says, "They shall be mine when I make up my jewels." Brother Ewan gave us an excellent exhortation a couple of weeks back about how Yahweh sees all these different kinds of jewels sparkling, and he makes them, he takes them, he wants them for his diadem, for his crown. We hope to be amongst them and to be like a diadem lifted up and reflecting the light of the divine glory in the age to come.
Brother David. I think that'll be our last comment for the morning.
This comment kind of goes along with what Brother Matthew brought out relating to the trumpet of verse 14. It kind of brings to mind what God has instituted through the law and the law of Moses and the work of the priests points forward to the future priesthood and the redeemed in the time of the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Brother Matthew brought out about how there was trumpets could be used for two situations, one for judgment. He just kind of digging further into it here. In Numbers 10, it talks about, I guess, the two instances where the priests, the sons of Aaron, were to use the trumpet. Numbers 10, verse 9, talks about the use of it for war. It's a calling, which we know will be the act or the role of the redeemed in Christ after Christ's return. And also in verse 10, where it talks about that it'll be used in an annual judgment, which will be blown over the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And there'll be a memorial to the children of Israel so that they can be reminded of this time of judgment. It's associated with the Day of Coverings, which is on the 10th day of the 7th month, which is part of the blowing of the trumpets. So anyway, and also looking at the word for trumpets, so it's the shofar, which is not necessarily a musical instrument, but it's a clamor, and it's definitely a calling, or like we use the bell here for mealtime or for time for class, it's a calling. So that's interesting how all scripture ties together.